Forgive me if I'm going to spend most of my time in Luke 10, and I'll use Acts chapter 13 illustratively, things that happen with Paul and Barnabas, because it's there's a lot of overlap between these two chapters. They're both about mission. There are some differences between them. Obviously, one, Luke chapter 10 is pre-cross and pre-resurrection. Acts chapter 13 is post-cross and post-resurrection. But in both stories, the messengers preach the kingdom of God. That phrase is specifically mentioned. Come to that in a moment. Both messengers perform miracles. Both messengers shake the dust off their feet, and both passages refer to the sovereignty of God in calling them, sending them out, and bringing about the results. So there's a lot of overlap between them, and they are both short-term missions. So we're going to get into that, but John has asked me to just introduce the series on Acts from chapter 13. I can't remember how far we're going with it. Tonight. So just to recap, for those of you who are around, was it last year when we did chapters 1 to 12? The basic thrust of the Acts of the Apostles that'll set the scene for the next couple of weeks. Remember, the Acts of the Apostles is a tale of two cities. Starts in Jerusalem, finishes in Rome. Starts parochial, ends up international. Starts with just one race of people, ends up with all races of people, including Gentiles. Why? Because all roads lead to Rome. Once the gospel hits Rome, it reaches the rest of the world. Luke, who is the author of both Luke's gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, is writing really volume one in the gospel, and this is volume two. So they're two works that very much follow one from the other. And Luke writes to a particular man because he wants to shore up his faith in Christ. The man's name is Theophilus. We don't quite know who he is. We believe he was some sort of official. But he's got some sort of basic belief in Christ. And Luke wants to assure him of the power of the gospel and how it has spread. And so right throughout Luke, throughout Acts, you get key references to the lordship of Christ. The sovereignty of God is a very big theme in the Acts of the Apostles. And you get little phrases thrown in like, it wasn't the apostles who did these things, but the Lord who did it through them. And one thing that is intrinsic to both Luke 10 and Acts 13 is that these two missions that the 72 disciples go out on and Paul and Barnabas go out on are not their own missions. They are considered as an extension of Jesus' ministry. And so they say the things that Jesus was saying and they perform the things that Jesus was performing. So it's really just an expansion of what Jesus was saying and doing, not an addition to it. Got all that? And really, if you could nail a singular theme in the Acts of the Apostles, it would be the unstoppable gospel. The gospel is unstoppable, and it meets various forms of opposition, but it keeps powering forward because the Lord is behind it. So hopefully that set you up, giving you the broad context of where we're going in the next few weeks. Now, I've got 3 points tonight. I'm a great believer in 3 points. I think it's Trinitarian and all the rest of it, so it's got good theology behind it. That's my justification. 3 points are gearing up for mission, on the road of mission, and evaluating mission. And if we look just at Luke chapter 10, you'll see, and you'll remember from when it was read, that it's broken into those three parts. Jesus says something to the disciples before he sends them out on a mission. Then there's a description of what happens when they go out, and then there's some reflection on what happens when they come back. So first of all, gearing up for mission. Jesus sends out 72 disciples. Where did the 72 come from? You thought that there were only 12 disciples. No, no, no. Jesus had many more disciples than just the 12. We know on the day of Pentecost, at the beginning of Acts, there were 120 disciples gathered in the upper room, waiting for the promised Holy Spirit. So there was an inner circle of disciples that Jesus had, just the 12, that we know he gave special treatment to. He would preach to the crowds, and then he would gather the 12 into a private session and explain to them everything. But we also know that there was an outer circle of other disciples. John tells us in chapter 6 there were many, many disciples, and when Jesus' teaching got too hard for them, they went away. So even a larger outer circle, but certainly there's a wider circle numbering about 72, maybe 60, including the disciples, the 12 apostles, that Jesus sends out. And that says something immediately to me. I don't know about you. It says this: mission in the mind of Jesus is not just for the chosen few. It's not just for the inner circle, for those who sit close to the leader. It was also for the followers who are more on the fringe. Jesus sends them out too. And we know that mission was always in the mind of Jesus. He often described his own presence and his ministry in terms of a mission from God. The Blues Brothers didn't have any monopoly on that one. And he saw his own ministry as to come and to seek and to save the lost. So that's what's in his mind. And it just goes to show, this is taught throughout the New Testament, but it's just one more place that says, if I am going to be a follower of Jesus, somewhere in the mix is going to be a commitment to mission. I cannot but be caught up in the mission of Christ if I'm going to follow him. The two go together. They're dovetailed. But let's recognise in both these passages, Luke 10 and Acts 13, that there are two different types of mission. The first, which is being described in both of these passages, is what we might call short-term, intensive, temporary mission. Disciples are sent out, given specific instructions, and then they come back, the mission's over. That's what we have here, you know, things like beach missions or college missions or crusades. They're all good and worthwhile. And I'm a great believer that in any church or Christian group, it's always good to plan these sorts of missions. I think it's great for the church's soul to send a group of people out every now and then and just do these short-term missions. But that's not the only type. We know that from the New Testament, there's another type of mission, and that is just the normal, everyday, routine slog of Christian witness. Now, even Jesus seems to recognise this. You'll notice in Luke 10, he sends the 72 out and says to them, take no bag and take no purse. I just want you to rely on the hospitality of the people that you go to. But he's not saying, do that forever. We know that because, don't look this up, over in Luke chapter 22, just after the Lord's Supper, Jesus recommissions the disciples for more long-term mission, and he says to them, take your bag and take your purse. Don't leave it behind, because I'm sending you out. You're not coming back. This is going to be a long-haul mission where you go out and you're prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that is within you. Two types of mission. And then Jesus says to these disciples, as they gear up for the mission, the harvest is plentiful. Some translations say that the harvest is white. Not quite sure what crop he was referring to in this agricultural image. Probably a grain crop of some description. It would be the same as saying to the French, when the fields are purple, they're ready for picking the lavender. And any farmer or person who's grown up in an agrarian society knows that there are certain times for certain things. There's a time to sow, there's a time for growing and waiting, and then picking and gathering and pressing and threshing, depending on the crop. I think what Jesus is referring to here, what does he mean when he says the harvest is ripe? What time is he referring to? Is he referring to just the next few days or the next few weeks when I'm sending you out on mission? I don't think so. I think what he's referring to is the long history of Israel, where, for instance, you've had the prophetic period, like the seed sowing God is sowing his seed. There's prophecies about the coming Messiah to prepare them. You've got the intertestamental period between the period between the finishing of the writing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the first gospel. It's a period of about 300 or 400 years where no prophetic activity took place in Israel. It's a period of simmering, waiting. And then finally, the Messiah arrives. The kingdom of God has come near. The inauguration of a new age in history. The time is right now for people to hear what's been revealed. That's what Jesus is referring to. In fact, I would argue that I think he's referring to what the rest of the New Testament calls the last days, the period between his first coming and his last coming, these days that we live in. The harvest is ripe now, when the Son of God has been revealed, the Messiah has been revealed, and it's time to tell people about him. That's what he's referring to. But he also says, he not only says the harvest is plentiful and ripe and ready, he also says, pray that the Lord will send out more workers. Now, you can take this one of two ways. It could be that he's saying that the 72 that he sends out are the answer to their own prayer. Like, pray that God will raise up workers in the harvest field. Now you go. But I don't think he's saying that, because, at least for one reason, Jesus calls and commissions the disciples and then tells them to pray. I think what he's referring to is that the mission that he's sending on them on has a self-perpetuating, a self-breeding aspect to it. Whereas people hear about the Messiah and believe in him and come on board, they automatically will be caught up with the mission themselves. I've always loved Willow Creek Community Church in Chicago, Bill Hybels' church. From the day almost of its inception, they built in this little motto saying that what we're about is turning pagans into missionaries. I always thought it was a great little motto. That was the sum total of how they described their ministry and their purpose, turning pagans into missionaries. And they were saying it's not enough to turn pagans into God-fearers, or God-fearers into inquirers, or inquirers into people who made a decision for Christ, or people who made a decision for Christ into, you know, young Christians. We want it the whole gambit. We want every disciple to know that they're engaged in mission somehow. Another example is that, I won't mention the name of it, but there's now a worldwide evangelistic course that's gone all over the place. And the genius of their strategy was this. Every time they ran this course and people made a commitment for Christ, they would recruit those people in the successive courses to run the course. And so the whole thing multiplied. And not only that, it built in a culture of these new converts that said, if you become a Christian, we don't want you to have any gap, any time when you think that mission is not part of being a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. And Jesus is saying much the same thing. Pray that the Lord will constantly raise up and multiply new people. Now, you may be sitting there and hearing me saying, I'm not saying that every Christian is an evangelist like Paul, or like a Billy Graham. I'm not saying that. Somehow, though, if we are a Christian, we'll be caught up in mission. It may not be an upfront preaching evangelist, but there will be some role. Even the New Testament recognises this. For instance, Paul, at the end of his letter to the Colossians, distinguishes between those who are called to preach and proclaim Christ, like himself. He says, "You pray for me that I may proclaim Christ. But as for you, you know how to answer people." Proclaim, answer. Two different roles. Almost one is very proactive and aggressive, the evangelist who goes out and proclaims Christ. And the other is almost not quite defensive, but more, you know, if you are going to answer people, you're requiring them to ask questions. So two different types. And then he says, still on the first point, gearing up for mission, most important, he says, when Christians gear up for mission, you need to be realistic. He says, go, I am sending you out as lambs among wolves. He's not using scare tactics, but he is warning them and saying, would be like someone going out on a deep sea fishing expedition, and the kindness would be someone else to say, do you know that there's a weather warning out? It's a kind thing to say, just so that people will be aware and be realistic. When it comes to mission, in my experience through various churches, you get two types of people in churches. You get some people who are so fearful of mission, they will put up every sort of objection to it, as if to say, you know, the opposition is just too much, let's not do it. And then you get usually the young Christian who's full of enthusiasm. They just want to share the gospel with everyone. They target their family first and, you know, bang, they go through the brothers and the sisters and the parents and the grandparents and the uncles, and you just can't stop them. It's wonderful to see, but there is a naivety in it sometimes, where they believe the gospel is so sweet and so precious to them, how could anyone reject it? And we know from church statistics that people even go into the ministry and get burned out because they are not expecting the opposition. And so there are two extremes to be avoided, and Jesus encourages his disciples to avoid these two extremes. One is the alarmist position, where no mission happens. And the other is the naive position, where they're constantly surprised when opposition comes. And he says, not to put them off, just expect that not everyone is going to have your view of the gospel. Paul says in another place, in one of his letters, to some, the gospel is the smell of death. That's how pungent it is to them. And yet to the disciple of Christ who's been saved by grace, it's as sweet as honey. How can it be that it isn't like that for everyone? Just to use a couple of examples from our Acts chapter 13 passage, so when John comes back I can justify that I at least alluded to the passage. Paul and Barnabas are sent out, and immediately they strike a man called Elymas, a sorcerer, who opposes them and causes all sorts of trouble. And then later in the chapter we're told that the Jewish authorities opposed them and spoke abusively against Paul. They shake the dust off their feet in both occasions. Luke 10, Acts 13, they shake the dust off their feet. Why did they do that? Well, obviously their feet used to get fairly dusty in those days. They just went barefoot or they wore sandals. But it was a way of saying, we represent the Lord of the universe, and here's his message of grace to you. If you reject the messenger, we don't want anything to do with it. We don't want anything in your camp clinging to us. We don't want anything to do with it. So we even shake the dust off of that ground. Secondly, on the road to mission. Sorry, on the road of mission. They finally go out, and they go out onto other people's turf, and Jesus says two things, when you enter a house and when you enter a town. Notice he doesn't say if you enter a house and if you enter a town, this is what will happen. Why? Because in the ancient world, they didn't have three-star hotels on every corner, they didn't have youth hostels, they didn't have little B&Bs where you can sit down, you know, with your napkin and have your breakfast and your nice-warm bed. They didn't have those things. What we're looking at in ancient Israel is a written code of hospitality. It's pretty hard to get our heads around because we're so unused to it. But what happened in those days, and it's written in the Old Testament, this wasn't just an issue of politeness, it was an obligation of the Jew. That if you had a house and if you had property, you were obliged to take in Jewish travellers, your fellow countrymen. Otherwise, they had nowhere else to lay their head or to be fed. And so there was this culture of hospitality where you would provide food and lodging for your countrymen in their travels. And part of this hospitality was the concept of shalom. I think we've looked at this in previous weeks. Shalom, the Jewish word for peace. Now, it means much more than we mean it today. You know, if you talked about a peaceful man or a person, you might refer to their gentle nature, or they might even, in our language, sort of be a bit of a mousy or a wimpy person. But it doesn't mean that in Jewish circles. What this peaceful man that Jesus says, if you enter a house of a peaceful man, this is a man whose house is characterized by shalom. And shalom starts with God, a person's relationship with God. They know, as a Jewish person, that they are recipients of God's redemption and grace, and that has a horizontal aspect as well that disperses in their relationships, so that just as God has accepted them, they accept each other, and they welcome each other, and they fellowship, and they community. So a man of peace, described here, is not just a peace-loving man. It's a man who respects the Lord and practices his household rules, including hospitality to strangers and God's messengers. And when Jesus says, if you enter that house and he receives you, he's receiving me. He's a God-fearing man. And much the same thing when you enter a town. If the whole town has the same sort of receptive nature, that's all the indication we need that there is a soft heart there. They are open to the message. But if you enter a house or a town and they won't receive you, that's an indication that they're flouting God's laws of hospitality. That shows a disrespect for God. Goes on, and they heal the sick. We know that in the early church, and indeed in Jesus' ministry, Jesus certainly healed the sick and performed miracles. They were a big part of his ministry. They weren't the only part, but they were a big part of his ministry. And Jesus sent out the 72. As I said before, they weren't to do something new or different or additional, but they were sent out as an extension of his ministry, so it stands to reason that they did what he did. They preached the kingdom of God as he was preaching the kingdom of God, and they performed healings as he was performing healings. And there's no doubt in the gospel record, even in Acts, the early chapters of Acts at least, that the first generation of Christians did very similar miracles to Jesus. Not all the time, but at key moments. Now, here's an interesting thing. For people that you come across that they say, you know, the Bible is full of miracles, that's not true. We know that there are four main groups of miracles that occur in the Bible, four crucial crisis points in the Bible, and one of them is in the Gospels and the early Acts. But here's an interesting thing. Read through the whole of Acts sometime. You'll notice that the miracles appear at the beginning chapters, but they peter out, pardon the pun, towards the end of the book. But what does continue is the preaching of the Lord. That seems to be the most important thing. And we know that Paul and Barnabas, for instance, in chapter 13 of Acts, there's an example of them healing. And they're also teaching about the Lord. And here's the point that I want to make. In all of these miracles, when you look at the miracles of Jesus, they are mostly restorative miracles. They are putting someone or something back together. Even the miracles of nature. Something's wrong in a storm that threatens human life. God never created the world like that. And so Jesus starts to reverse it. Now, we know from the New Testament that the New Testament's idea of the interpretation of this world without Christ is that there are no free agents. Don't think that people without Christ can make their own choices. That's not the biblical perspective. Anyone here heard of the songwriter called Bob Dylan? Nico, you and I. Hands up if you've heard of Bob Dylan. Ah, oh, okay, all right. It's just that there's a whole bunch of you who are too embarrassed to put your name to it. Years ago, I don't know what his spiritual state is now, but years ago, Bob Dylan went through a reported conversion to Christianity. He brought out an album, Slow Train Coming. And I've never forgotten one of the lyrics in one of his songs. He said this: "You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody." And in that couple of lines, that is such precise New Testament theology. He nailed it in those few lyrics, that there are no free agents in this world. You are either a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ or you're a servant of Satan or the devil, and that's it. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that without Christ we are disobedient and obedient to the spirit of the air, meaning Satan. And what happens is that ever since the fall, what Satan has been doing is taking God's good creation and tangling it up. Years ago, I was into four-wheel driving. Anyone into four-wheel driving here? One up the back. Okay. I'll try and get away from technical terms, but there's a thing in four-wheel driving, in most older four-wheel drives, There's a switch that puts it the gear system into a locking. So what happens is that when you go onto the dirt road, it allows all four wheels, it gives power to all four wheels, but allows them to slip on the road, okay? And that gives you traction. If you don't have it on, the wheel that has traction will dig in and the other wheel will just spin around. So that keeps you moving. I told you I wasn't going to use the technical language. What happens is that when you get off the dirt and back onto the bitumen, you've got to turn the switch off. Otherwise, you get transfer lockup. What happens is that all that inertia that's meant to be released in spinning wheels, they're not spinning anymore on the tarmac. And so it all goes back through the system into the gearing system, and that all seizes and your gearing system's stuffed. You've got thousands of dollars to pay for. That's what Satan has done to the world. It's transfer case lockup. He has seized the whole thing. And no one is a free agent. And what we see in the miracles of Jesus is slowly this starts to get unpicked and freed up. It's a reversal of the work of Satan. It's almost as if, you know, Genesis 1 and 2, you've got creation. Genesis 3, you've got uncreation, right through to the Gospels, and then Jesus comes along, and then you've got recreation. He starts to put it all, and that's why most, if not all, the miracles you see reported in the Gospels are restorative. They bring people wholeness and health and completeness. They put the Gadarene demoniac back into his right mind. It puts people back together. Now, they're the sorts of miracles that the disciples were performing. They were the same sorts of miracles that Jesus was performing. And they didn't just perform them on their own. It came with a message. You never just get a miracle so that people can interpret it the way they want. You get the interpretation with it. This is what this miracle points to. You got an example of that in Acts chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas perform a miracle in the sight of the proconsul. And Luke tells us when the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed because he was amazed about the teaching of the Lord. Isn't that extraordinary? He wasn't amazed that he'd seen a miracle. He was amazed at what they were teaching about the miracle. And their message was the same message that Jesus taught. We're told in Luke chapter 10, and it's described in Acts chapter 13. The message was, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe. It's the message of Jesus, and by that he meant that all these centuries we've been waiting for God's kingdom to reveal itself, and now it reveals itself in a person. He embodies it. He epitomizes it. Jesus preaches to the crowds, the kingdom of God is near. Here I am. And that's why right throughout the New Testament, it describes entering the kingdom of God in terms of a relationship with Jesus. You put your faith in Jesus, you enter the kingdom of God. You listen to Jesus, you come close to the kingdom of God. You reject Jesus, you're out of the kingdom of God. All in personal terms. And it's the message that Jesus gave them. They preached that message. Now, here's the rub for us, for those of us who are interested in mission. It's both a challenge and a comfort. You and I do not make up the message. We do not have the liberty to make up the message of Christianity. It has been handed down to us. All we have to do is be faithful stewards to pass it on to another generation or another person. Okay? I found this such a comfort in my own personal witnessing because it takes the pressure off me. If someone starts to get stuck into me because I'm saying, you know, Jesus said, I'm the only way to the Father, no one comes to the Father but by me, they start taking an issue with me, I can deflect it and say, hang on a minute, your issue's not with me. You've got to take it to Jesus and have a go at him. You see? You should never try and get into a debate with a person that's between you and them, you know, the Christian and the non-Christian. I'm always trying to deflect that away from myself and say, you've got to do business with this guy, not with me. He's the guy that severed. He's the guy that invented it. He's the originator. Either he got it wrong and you're right, or you're right and he got it wrong, but there's one thing that can't take place, and that is you can't both be right. I'm just the water boy. Okay, last thing, four quick things about how to evaluate mission. The disciples come back to Jesus, and how does the mission get evaluated? By the numbers game? Does Jesus ask them how many converts they got, how many more people they got into church? None of that. First thing that Jesus says, I saw Satan fall. He saw that when these guys went out and extended his ministry, Satan's work was being undone, Satan's power was being undone. We're told that in the rest of the New Testament. Don't ever think that the gospel relies on your cleverness, that success in mission relies on your wisdom or your power or how you present it. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the power of salvation is in the gospel of Jesus. That is, the power is not in the messenger, the power is in the message. And that's true to my experience. I've been amazed sometimes on how badly the gospel has been presented and how weak the presenter is, and people still get converted because they hear the gospel, the message of grace. So, when we do true gospel ministry, know this, it's not something you can see. Apparently Jesus could see it. But know that Satan's work is being undone. Secondly, their response was joyful. The 72 rejoice when they come back, but it's misplaced rejoicing. Jesus has to correct them. Because what are they joyful in? They're joyful in they have a newfound power over people, over demons. And power can be intoxicating. Jesus encourages them not to be intoxicated with their results or their impact, but simply reminds them that they are recipients of grace, and that's the thing to rejoice in. Don't primarily rejoice in how many converts you can notch up. Just keep thinking God has been gracious to you, and all glory goes to him. So he says, don't overestimate your role in all of this. But thirdly, he also says, don't underestimate it. Look at verse 16. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. He who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. Do you know how ambassadors work? Take, for instance, the Australia ambassador in the USA. However the country of the United States of America reacts to that one person, that is their response to our country. He embodies our country. He is our representative. And Jesus is saying the same of his disciples. The New Testament uses this language of every Christian, that we are Christ's ambassadors. And what that means is that it's not just a blank check. It just means that we are custodians of the gospel message about Christ, that belongs to Christ. And when we carry that message, he is behind it. He will back it up. And that should reassure us that we have Christ's backing, so long as we stick to his message. And that message refers to his identity. That's the fourth thing about the evaluation. Verse 22, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. No one knows who the Father is except the Son and those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That in itself is enough incentive for us to engage in mission, because the gospel, Jesus is saying, is the only way people will know who God is. There's only one person who can reveal the Father. That's Jesus. There's only one person who can reveal Jesus. That's the Father. You can see it's circular. But the God the Father said of Jesus in his revealing statement, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And Jesus said of the Father that no one comes to the Father but by me. And he is able to reveal those things to those he chooses to reveal them to. Okay, I'm going to finish up. So three things about mission: gearing up, on the road, and evaluating. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that out there somewhere in the past, some Christian brother or sister was so committed to mission that they brought the gospel to us. For those of us who believe, for those of us who are here tonight who haven't quite made the step of receiving Christ, we still thank you that there are people in this church who will cross the floor and be prepared to share that wonderful message. We thank you for those who bring that message to the world. And we pray that as we think about these things, give us the strength, the boldness that you gave the early church to carry that wonderful message to others, whether it be short-term missions or just our long-term witness. Strengthen us for those tasks, we pray, through your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.